Revelation 14, verses 6 to 20. The Apostle John says that, "Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passion.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.' Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.' Then I looked, and lo, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat upon the cloud swung his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has power over fire, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Be seated, please. Most of us remember E.T., the extraterrestrial. He was a box office blockbuster a few years ago, and aside from being a cute little story about a boy's friendship with a misunderstood alien, it also touched age-old human curiosity about communication that goes beyond our planet. Well, there will be a time when the desire for extraterrestrial communication will be greater than it has ever been before. And that will be during the final days of this era, of this age, the time described so graphically in the New Testament book of Revelation. Now, at that time, the inhabitants of earth, and Christians in particular, will not be quite so interested in a message that comes from Mars or the home of E.T. or Krypton or some such place, but rather will be anxious to hear some kind of word that comes from God himself. Because they will be such difficult and cataclysmic times that there will be a need for God to somehow explain that which is going on. Here in the verses already read, in Revelation 14, 16 to 20, we have a report of five extraterrestrial messages that will be given by God to those who are on earth on the eve of the end of history. Now, we need to understand something to put all of this in right context. We need to understand that that which is here described is not in the sequence of things happening in Revelation 14. It is God's message of that which is to come And in fact, in the sequence of prophecy in history, occurs somewhat later in the book of Revelation. It's a warning of the actual events, warning and hope of those events before they actually take place. The five messages begin with the first message that is a final call to God. Maybe you remember in the ministry of Jesus in Matthew 24:14, a verse that, frankly, I don't hear quoted a great deal, saying that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus foresaw that before the end of the age would arrive, that first the gospel of Jesus Christ would be proclaimed everywhere, that there would, in fact, be a universal proclamation of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, there is a sense when we, through missionaries to all parts of the world, communicate that gospel, that we are making that happen, or we are part of that proclamation of the gospel before the end of the age. That's part of what Wycliffe Bible translators are all about in that quest of some years ago to take the last 2,000 languages and have the Bible translated into them. The prophecy of Matthew 24:14 of the preaching of the gospel to every person is coming true here in Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. So let it be clearly understood that God wants every single person to hear. And this, then, will be the last sweep of proclamation. He will see to it that the world, in the sense of proclamation, is evangelized. In other words, all of the world will have opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be no people excluded, and there will be no place that is left out. Now, this is not to say that this will be some new and different kind of mission phenomenon. In fact, what's happening in missions today may indeed be part of it. But what it really is the culmination of that fulfillment of the Great Commission which began with the ascension of our Lord into heaven. In verse 7, we have the actual call to come, and the message will be simple. It calls all of mankind to come to the Creator for salvation. Fear God, give him the glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. I find in that both delight and fright. It is a delight that at last everyone in the world will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, something for which we have strived and prayed for so very long. But there's also a fright to it, the fright that there will be many who will say no, and that indeed will be their absolute last chance before God's judgment comes. The second message in verse 8 is a message that foresees the fall of Earth's capital. Now, it talks here about Babylon. Babylon, you understand, for the ancient Hebrew people, was the epitome of the enemy. It was the representation of immorality, of unrighteousness. Babylon was the nation that swept across Palestine and took the chosen people of God into captivity, a captivity that was climactic and difficult for the chosen people of God. But we also need to understand that by the first century, the time of the writing of Revelation, about 95 AD, that Babylon for a very long time had been in ruin. So it's difficult to think that the Babylon that is here referred to is the ancient city of Babylon that we might see on some archaeological map. Maybe you don't realize that Christians in the first century saw their enemy not as Babylon in ruins, but saw their enemy as Rome, the seat of Caesar and the capital of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire that by the end of the first century was increasingly oppressing and even martyring Christians. However, it was extraordinarily difficult for Christians then to speak of Rome in a negative way for fear that the repercussions would be great upon them and upon other believers. So Christians of the first century, when they were complaining about and concerned about the oppression of Rome, called it not Rome, but Babylon, because Babylon had always represented the enemy of God's people. So when Babylon is referred to here in Revelation 14, to the minds and to the ears of those first century Christians, they were speaking not of the city of Babylon, but rather the city of Rome. Now, if that be the historical symbolism of Babylon, we need to try to take that out of the ancient times and out of the first century into the future times that are being described in the book of Revelation, seeking to find the prophetic significance of Babylon. Verse 8 says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passion." That, of course, refers neither to the ancient city of Babylon nor the ancient city of Rome, but rather it refers to the capital city of the world system of that day, and the seat not of Caesar, but the seat of Antichrist, who will then be ruling the world. Where will it be? Well, I don't suppose that that is knowable today any more than the people in the era of Babylon knew that Rome would be the capital of the world in the first century. I suppose that there is at least a possibility that what now lies in ruins in ancient Babylon could somehow be rebuilt, or it could be, as some have suggested, that the capital of the world will once again be Rome, or it may be Moscow, or Washington, or Tokyo, a place hardly that would have been thought of when the book of Revelation was written. The fact is that we don't know now, but that Christians then will know. For when they are going through this great tribulation period, they will clearly understand where the Antichrist is and who he is, and what is then the capital of the world. And verse 8 then assures Christians during that tribulation period that the awful capital of the Antichrist empire will soon fall. It will fall as surely as ancient Babylon was lying in ruins. Now that may be an interesting tidbit for us to hear now, not at that point in time and not understanding where and what it is. But try to imagine what it will be like for Christians who are then reading this second extraterrestrial message. For then, that Babylon, wherever it is, will be the greatest city of all time. It will be a place of prestige and power. It will be a place that obviously has all of the world under control in a way that the world has never been under control before. And they will read here in verse 8 that that sinful capital is to come rolling down, crashing under the judgment of God. It will take for them faith and hope and the assurance that God's word is in fact true in what it predicts. The third extraterrestrial message that is given to us here in Revelation 14 speaks to us of the judgment for the wicked. First referring to the sin in verse 9, of sinners who refuse the gospel, who choose to worship the Antichrist, and who make a decision, as we have learned earlier in Revelation, to accept the indication of the Antichrist in some type of outward symbol or mark that is called here in Scripture the mark of the beast. At this point, it will appear that those people will have been of all people the wise ones, but God declares that they are in fact eternal fools, and that his truth stands then as well as now that the wages of sin is death. And that is never more obvious than here. These are the ones whose sin, outwardly at least, is siding with the Antichrist, and now they must face the judgment and the consequences. So in verses 10 and 11, we are told the sentence that is to be passed by God upon the sin and the sinner. God the judge pronounces his awful consequences for their sin. Now, as we read these verses, we come to an interesting expression that John used in his writing in Koine Greek. He speaks of it being poured unmixed. Interesting expression. In Greek, it literally means mixed, unmixed, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense for us in English. In the first century, when people drank wine, they were anxious that the flavor and the texture of that wine be enhanced. And so they would mix in with the wine various types of herbs and spices. it became so routinely done that it became a figure of speech of mixing wine. In fact, the figure of speech became a synonym for pouring wine. So when you would be invited to someone's home and they would say, "May I mix wine for you?" they weren't actually at that point talking about the mixing of the herbs and the spices in with the wine, but rather we're talking about the actual pouring and the serving of it. So John says that the wrath of God shall be poured out mixed, that's poured out, unmixed. Meaning by that it will be absolutely undiluted. For again, in ancient times when the wine was to be spread out because there was a larger than expected number of guests, they would dilute the wine with water. But he's here saying it will be undiluted. It will be the wrath of God that is poured out in full strength. The wrath and the anger of God. That sentence, receiving the wrath and anger of God, is something that, frankly, is difficult for us to understand. Partially because when we speak of wrath and anger, we are talking primarily in terms of emotion. When we say to someone, "Don't be so angry, calm down," we're indicating that anger is primarily an emotional response to a situation. However, it's not quite the same with God. For the wrath and the anger of God are not so much uncontrolled emotions. In fact, they are not that at all. But rather, the wrath and the anger of God are the logical consequences of sin against him. It is the expression of his holiness in a way that is essential to who he is. It is the settled action that arises out of his holy response to human sin. We are told here that sinners shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I think that there is probably no concept of Christianity that is more abhorrent to unbelievers who particularly seek to be intellectual in their approach to faith than this concept of fire and brimstone or fire and sulfur. There may be those who have said to you at times, "Do you believe in a literal hell with literal flames and fire, brimstone and sulfur?" And maybe you've been hard put to quite answer that question. We need to understand that Revelation still is a book of symbols. And this is as much a symbol as any of the other teachings in the book of Revelation. So if asked, "Does this refer to that which is literal?" then the probable answer, frankly, must be no. It is not literal, but rather it is symbolic. That it is using powerful, powerful similes, the most powerful ones available, to communicate the horror of the consequences of sin. Now, that is not to say that the consequences of sin are anything less than flames and sulfur, but rather to say that those are symbols that might at least begin to help us to understand what the consequences of sin will in fact be, and to remind sinners of the cost of the salvation that they have rejected. Do we believe in literal flames and sulfur? No, not literally, but what we do believe is that if anything, it is far worse than any such literal picture. That this is symbolic language of those who will so suffer in the presence of the angels and of the Lord. Here indicating that there will be continuing reminders of the salvation that has been rejected. As if all of that is not bad enough, we are told that the sentence of God in his wrath and anger against sin is forever. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. The Hebrew people called the place of punishment Gehenna, and others have since called it hell. Although, interestingly, hell is not a biblical word, and it unfortunately has crept into our conversation, our theology, and even some translations of the Bible. Gehenna was what the Hebrews were referring to when they talked about a place outside the city of Jerusalem that went back into the monarchy periods of ancient Israel. It was at Gehenna, or the Valley of Henna, that in the most sinful times of those monarchy periods, the people of Israel had gone out and had offered as sacrifices their own children, particularly to the gods Baal and Molech, and killing them, sometimes with knife, but sometimes with fire, they would then cremate their bodies as part of the sacrifice that they presented to these heathen gods. Thereafter and always, for the Hebrew people, Gehenna, the place where that was done, was to represent a place of the worst of rebellious sinfulness against God, the place of destruction by flames. And when the Hebrews wanted to depict that place of eternal judgment and punishment, they called it Gehenna. But regardless of the name that was given, we need to understand that the place and the punishment of those who reject the offer of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ is even worse than the Bible can describe, and that the consequences of sin are even more awful than we ever could imagine, and they are forever. Isn't it difficult? Difficult to comprehend and to accept that people will reject an offer of salvation from such sin and such consequences. But they shall. God says that that is the way it will be. There is a fourth of these five extraterrestrial messages, and that fourth message is one of blessings for the faithful. First of all, talking about the perseverance of Christians in verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I suspect that there will never, ever, ever be a time more difficult to be a Christian than at that time of that great tribulation. There will be peer and supernatural pressure. Pressure not to keep the commandments of God and pressure to forsake the faith that's taught by Jesus Christ. But God here in verse 12 calls upon Christians who will be very mindful of that message, far more than we are tonight. He calls upon Christians to hang in there, to persevere, to believe him, to have hope, to endure, to not give up. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. That call to perseverance is accompanied by the promise that is stated in verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So to the call for perseverance is added the promise, a precious promise that I suspect in those days will be memorized by Christians and quoted frequently, a promise that will get them through the very worst of times, a promise that those who die as martyrs, and there will be many who die for their faith in Jesus Christ, those who die in martyrs as martyrs will be blessed. You know that many translations of the Bible rightly render blessed as happy. Here these people will be under the worst of persecution, facing and experiencing death, and they are told that the culmination of it all will be a happiness that is guaranteed by God. They will then at last have an eternity of peace and rest in the presence of God, and their good deeds will follow them. Isn't that interesting? Their good deeds of obedience and faithfulness and endurance and perseverance will follow them into eternity for their eternal good. Now, to be sure, that is not here teaching some sort of salvation by works, but is indicating that lives that Christians live now in faithful obedience to Jesus Christ and his teaching will have benefits that will be transported beyond the grave and will be in place and will be enjoyed for all of eternity in heaven. That God promises that. And in these difficult days, it is that promise that will get them through the worst of times. There is then a fifth in this list of five extraterrestrial messages, and I suppose that it is the most wonderful and the worst of all five of them. It is the message of the harvesting of humanity. First, the harvesting of the saints. Now you need to remember that these extraterrestrial messages are not about what is happening at this point in the sequence of Revelation, but that which is going to happen. So the actual events are not occurring at the time that the message is given. So it is here that God predicts the harvesting both of saints and of sinners. Like a reaper with a sickle, Jesus Christ will return to earth and will harvest and claim for himself all of those who are believers. I find a very interesting and important truth, kind of tucked away, maybe you'd say hidden, here in verse 15. Verse 15 says that another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." There are those of us as Christians now, and probably even more so in those terrible days to come, who are tempted to think that God has let the world and its sinfulness run recklessly out of control, that insanity has prevailed, and perhaps that God has somehow forgotten. But that's not true. Here again, we are reminded that God is on schedule and that he will reap the saints at the hour to be appointed, when they, in the words of agriculture, are fully ripe. In other words, God has the whole plan under control and the whole schedule in sequence, and at precisely the time which he has foreseen and predicted, he will, through the return of Jesus Christ, gather to himself all of those who are believers. That's the good news. The painful news is that the harvesting of humanity includes not only saints, but also sinners. And so as saints have been harvested for joy, sinners will be harvested for judgment. And the last paragraph of Revelation 14 again says that another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has power over fire. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. All that is to say that God will harvest sinners at that great judgment, much as grapes are gathered into a wine press. Only this will be the wine press of the judgment of God. And there they will be trampled under God's wrath, just as grapes have for thousands of years been crushed under the feet of wine tramplers. The result of God's wrath on sinners is sickening. Blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Stadia, that's plural. A stadion was an ancient Roman measurement that equaled 202 yards, or 606 and three quarters feet. It comes from the racetrack at the Greek city Olympia, and the racetrack there was one stadion long, or 202 yards long. It's the place from which we get our English word stadium. 1,600 stadia, if you take your computer and you multiply that all out, comes out to be not quite 184 miles long. Now, there's an interesting comparison to be made, because depending upon your point of measurement, you'll find out that 184 miles is almost precisely the length of the country of Palestine. So if you go from northern to southern border, in biblical descriptions of the geographical perimeter of Palestine, you will find it to be almost precisely 1,600 stadia. But again, it's symbolic language. Although we try to think and picture what that would be like. Imagine a river of blood resulting from God's judgment upon sinners, a river of blood that is as high as a horse's bridle, 4 feet, maybe 5 feet deep, that runs 184 miles long. Literally so? Perhaps not. But again, the symbolism of Revelation is not something that compares unfavorably with reality. If anything, reality is worse than the symbols here described. And so what we have is to teach the magnitude and the horror of God's harvesting sinners in order to receive his wrath. Well, those five extraterrestrial messages stated, what do you think will be the response of people then to those messages before all of these things occur? You would think, of course, that those who are Christians, those who are saints, will be greatly encouraged. And those who are sinners, you would think, of course, would readily repent. But unfortunately, then as now, there will be saints who are so pessimistic that they refuse to be encouraged even by the word of God himself. And there will be sinners who will reject this offer of salvation, and that, it being the final offer, is the most tragic decision of all. Today is the 18th of May, and you recall that it was on this date, 6 years ago, that occurred one of modern history's more spectacular events. For it was on May 18, 1980, that Mount St. Helens in Washington erupted. The geologists knew it was coming. They gave warning after warning after warning of how great that eruption would be and what would be the consequences of any who stayed anywhere near the lava flow and the eruption that was to take place. You may remember that there was a man with the somewhat unlikely name of Harry Truman, who had for 60 years lived at Spirit Lake along the side of Mount St. Helens. He heard the warnings, he understood what was coming, and he chose to stay. And so, on May 18, 1980, an old man named Harry Truman was buried alive in the lava of Mount St. Helens. No, my beloved friends, we need to take heed of the messages and the warnings that come from God, his extraterrestrial messages, of the significance and the consequence of sin. And we need to take advantage of the opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior when that opportunity is given, and not when it's too late. I would suspect and even hope that all who come to a church service on a Sunday night of a beautiful day in May already know Jesus Christ as Savior. But if not, or if in doubt, make this an anniversary not of the eruption of a mountain, but of certainty of your faith in Jesus Christ, where you commit to him in response to his call to salvation when you have the opportunity to accept, rather than waiting until the consequences of his wrath against sin are poured out. And so, our Father, we thank you for telling us the way it really is, for sharing with us now the messages that you will share with them then. And while our times are not as bad as their time shall be, we know that in the difficulties of the days in which even we live, there is hope to be found and there is promise to be given. And may we, like those saints of the tribulation, persevere and endure in obedience and in the faith of Jesus Christ. Amen.